Well, in our Sunday evening sermons just now, we are looking at five famous slogans. These slogans were originally associated with the 16th century Reformation, but they form a useful summary for all ages of the biblical gospel, the true gospel, as set out by the apostles. We've already considered then two of these slogans, Scripture alone and Christ alone, and the original plan for this evening was to move on to Grace alone. But having given the matter some thought, I've decided that we're going to look at faith alone first, and then, God willing, we shall come to grace alone next week. It's tempting with each new slogan that we look at in this series to think that this one must be the most important of the five. I suppose that temptation should probably be resisted, because at the end of the day they're all important, they are all indispensable, and to a significant degree they are all interdependent upon each other. But while avoiding then the language of most important, I think we can say that in that 16th century context at least, there was something particularly pertinent about the Reformers' insistence on faith alone. For this reason, the medieval church with which those Reformers were contending didn't simply obscure and confuse and detract from the concept of faith alone in the way that it obscured and confused and detracted from other gospel truths. It openly repudiated it. It denied it altogether. It considered the concept of faith alone a distasteful concept, reckless and irresponsible, an offence to the moral sensibilities of decent religious people. So that I think we can say, therefore, that it was at this point of faith alone that the orthodox Christian message preached by Luther and by Calvin and by Knox and others was at its most distinctive and at its most radical. Well, this evening I just want us to apply our minds to three simple questions. And first of all then, this: what does faith alone mean? What does faith alone mean? What are we dealing with when we come to this, our third slogan? Well, the New Testament talks about faith in two different contexts. On the one hand, it talks about faith as the opposite of sight. You remember Paul's emphatic statement in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "We live by faith, not by sight." The most sustained treatment of faith in this sense is in the book of Hebrews, where the issue being addressed is this: how do you keep going as a Christian? How do you keep going when a good few years have gone by and the initial novelty has worn off and your Christian profession is attracting hostility and antagonism from society around you? And all those great promises which so thrilled your soul at conversion about Jesus' return and an eternal inheritance are showing no signs whatsoever of materializing. And there are voices in your head asking, what kind of religion is this? With no ornate buildings and no grand ceremonies and no aesthetic appeal. Is it not just a con? Is it not just the emperor's new clothes? How do you cope? How do you keep going as a Christian in those circumstances? The temptation is to capitulate and run after something that offers a bit more in the here and now. In the case of those Hebrews, to run after that priestly, sacrifice-based, temple-based religion that was still being practiced in Jerusalem, with all its pomp and all its sheer tangibility, the animal sacrifices and the annual festivals and all the rest of it. That was the temptation for them, and that's the temptation then generally for Christians often when struggling with keeping going in the Christian life. And throughout the book of Hebrews then, the writer is insisting repeatedly, no, that's not the answer. That's the road to disaster. That's the road to self-destruction. Don't capitulate. Don't exchange the rich promises of God about the future for some quick fix type of religion, some cheap and tacky substitute with loads of external razzmatazz. That's not the way you keep going. No, you must keep going in the same way that Noah and Abraham and Moses and all those other giants of the Old Testament kept going. How? By exercising patient, persevering faith. That confidence that all the promises of the faithful God who cannot lie will come true. Jesus will return. There will be an inheritance. The present invisibility within which we must live out our discipleship will give way to stunning visibility. It's by faith that you keep going as a Christian. It's by faith that you cope with the sheer banality of life, which on an almost daily basis seems to contradict our very status as redeemed people loved by the living God. In the words of Hebrews 11 verse 1, which I suppose in many ways sums up the book, we remain sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. At one level, I'm saying, in one context, the New Testament talks about faith as the opposite of sight. But on the other hand, the New Testament, in a different context, talks about faith as the opposite of works. The most sustained treatment of faith in this sense comes in the book of Romans, where the issue being addressed is this: how is a person saved? How is that wrath of God, which is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, chapter 1, verse 18. How is that wrath averted? How is it assuaged? How is it circumvented? How is it surmounted? In the face of this holy, righteous, sin-punishing God, how is a person saved? The temptation, because of the natural default setting of the human heart, the temptation is to resort to effort, to sheer effort on our part, to think that by trying hard and keeping the rules and ticking the boxes and maintaining good morals and practicing diligent religion, that will be enough. That will be enough to see off the wrath of God and save ourselves. That's the temptation. And throughout those early chapters of Romans, Paul is insisting repeatedly, no, that's not the answer. Because residing deep within us human beings is a congenital depravity. And that depravity infects and contaminates everything we ever do. All our efforts, all our trying hard, all our rule keeping, all our box ticking, all our good morals, all our religious practice. It's all hopelessly corrupted by this deep-seated rottenness within us, so that all those things, far from helping the situation, far from assuaging and averting the wrath of God, only actually exacerbate the situation and make us more culpable and more liable to God's holy anger, any means of salvation that involves anything about us, that involves us contributing anything to it, is inevitably, fatally flawed. And the only way, therefore, that a person can be saved, the only way is by exercising helpless, self-despairing faith. That total renunciation of everything I have ever done or ever could do, to rely instead on the wrath-bearing obedience of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. That is faith then, in its second sense, faith as the opposite of works. And when then we talk about faith alone, when the reformers in the 16th century talked about faith alone, when we today as evangelical people talk about faith alone, we are talking about faith in that second sense. We are talking about faith as the opposite of works. Actually, in a very real sense, the word alone is unnecessary, because I hope you've already picked up that faith in this second sense is by definition alone. That's why, I guess, Paul never actually uses in Romans or anywhere else the phrase faith alone. He doesn't need to, because the faith he's talking about in Romans and Galatians is by definition faith alone. When I open the petrol cap on my car, it immediately says to me on the back of that petrol cap, diesel. Now, it doesn't say diesel alone, because it can't possibly, my car can't possibly take diesel and petrol. That's inherently impossible. And in the same way, then, Paul doesn't need to stress, look, it's faith alone, and use that word alone all the time. Because salvation can't possibly be by faith and works. That's inherently impossible, because faith is by definition the renunciation of all works. Faith is by definition in this sense, in this Roman sense and in the Galatian sense, it is by definition the turning away from every possible contribution that I might ever make to my salvation. So I hope you're clear then this evening on what we mean by faith alone. We mean that helpless, self-despairing, self-renouncing reliance upon what Jesus has done, full stop. That's what we mean by faith alone. What does faith alone mean? Second question this evening, what does faith alone secure? What does faith alone secure? Well, so far then, we've talked in terms of salvation from God's wrath. I quoted from Romans 1:18, which is just one reference in those early chapters of Romans to this terrible reality of the wrath of God to which all human beings, all Adam's descendants, are by nature liable. And by trusting then, and simply trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are indeed, as I think I've already made clear, saved from that wrath. But, you know, that's only the very start of what Paul has to say about what faith alone secures. Paul has another word that he uses for what faith alone secures. Not mere salvation from wrath, but he uses that great word which you'll all be familiar with, even if you don't perhaps fully understand what it means, that word justified. Faith alone secures justification. The word came up in the passage that we read earlier on in Romans. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul writes, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith." Faith alone secures justification. What does justification mean? Well, it's essentially a legal concept. And it's the basic idea then of a judge in a court having been presented with all the evidence, having heard all the accusations and all the counter-accusations, then coming to that point of decision, coming to that point of verdict. And this is his verdict then. He pronounces that person in the dock to be acquitted. He pronounces that person to be in the right. He pronounces that person to be the object of his full judicial approval, so that that person can walk out of that court with no stain on his character. That person can walk out blameless and vindicated. That is what justification means. And in its biblical sense, and in its gospel sense, in its Roman sense, it's no human judge then that's making this pronouncement. It's the judge of all the earth. It's the greatest judge of all. The judge who sits in the highest court, the court of heaven, making that pronouncement about human beings. Faith alone, Paul says, secures nothing less than that. It secures that legal acquittal, that judicial approval, that faultless standing in the very court of heaven. And I hope you can see immediately the astonishing nature of this, the paradoxical nature of this. I hope you can see immediately why it was such an offence to that medieval church that the reformers were contending with. Because it seemed to those religious people who had never properly understood the gospel, it just seemed as though this was a compromising kind of doctrine. It compromised the righteousness, surely, and the holiness of God. This idea that God could justify human beings who had simply believed, who had simply trusted. They hadn't done anything. They hadn't reformed themselves. They hadn't renovated their characters. There was no ethical improvement in them whatsoever. They'd simply trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God would then, this holy God, this righteous God, this pure God, who cannot look upon evil, he would supposedly declare them righteous. It was an outrage to that medieval church. And it always will be an outrage to religious people, to religious do-gooders, decent, respectable people who have never truly understood the gospel of God's grace. It's always a test, isn't it, of whether we are preaching the true gospel, that it should offend those kinds of people. If people who are only interested in kind of decency and respectableness and living a good kind of life, if they can come and listen to our preaching and listen to the gospel that we present here in this church and be perfectly happy with it, then we're not preaching the gospel correctly. We're not preaching Paul's gospel. Because this gospel will always be offensive to good people, religious people, do-gooders. Because this gospel says that all you have to do is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that very first moment that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when, of course, you haven't grown at all as a Christian, and you haven't yet put to death any of your sins, and you haven't yet put on any of Christ's graces in your life, and you haven't yet started to turn the other cheek and go the second mile for people and love your enemies and forgive those who have wronged against you, because you've only just in that millisecond become a Christian. In that millisecond, in all your filth and in all your dirtiness still, and in all your wretchedness still, you are acquitted in the court of heaven itself. And you will never be more acquitted than you were at that moment. And even if you go on then as a Christian for decades after that, and you do, by God's grace, become a better person, out of love for Christ, you do start to obey his commands, you will never be more justified than you were in that first moment. You will never have a greater standing in the court of heaven. You'll never be more secure in your footing, in your relationship with God, than you were in that first millisecond. That is the radical thrust of the biblical gospel. Think back to this past week and your very worst moments morally this past week. Those moments you're most ashamed of this evening. Those moments when your thoughts were just so black. When your conduct was just so sub-Christian. Those moments that you wouldn't want a single other person in this room to know about. At that moment, you were justified in the courts of heaven, no less than at any other moment in your life. As you go into this new week tonight, you go into it a justified man or woman if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. And even if you have a fantastic week this week, and you really do well in the Christian battle, it won't justify you anymore. It won't enhance your standing before God. Your standing before God is constant and fixed and has been from the moment you first believed. And even if you have a terrible week this week, and God forbid that we should, but even if you do, then it won't in any way lessen your standing before God and make you somehow on a more insecure footing, still justified, absolutely, entirely, and unsurpassably. That is what faith alone secures. This faith that is utterly devoid of any moral performance, utterly devoid of any ethical acts, utterly devoid of any works, any deeds, any efforts. This faith that is just leaning upon Christ, that faith secures justification in the presence of Almighty God. What does faith alone mean? What does faith alone secure? Thirdly and finally, how does faith alone work? How does faith alone work? As I think about that, using the verb work probably isn't the best thing to do, as I've just been talking about how faith alone is the opposite of works, but you'll know what I'm saying. What I mean is, how is this possible? This gospel that I've been talking about, how is it possible that simply by faith alone we can have this standing of being justified in the courts of heaven? Does it mean that there's something meritorious about faith? Is it then that we're not justified on the basis of any good works, that is, any helping needy people, any loving unlovable people? We're not justified on the basis of anything like that, but we are justified on the basis of our excellent faith. It's the fact that we have put our trust in Jesus. There's something meritorious about that. There's something about that which endears us to God and ingratiates us toward God and attracts God's justifying pronouncements. No, that is not the case. It's not that there's something meritorious about faith itself. And that's so important, because sometimes we can almost, even in our preaching of faith alone, allow works in by the back door, in that faith itself becomes a work. And we become obsessed with our faith. Well, is my faith good enough? Is my faith strong enough? Is my faith perfect enough? Am I trusting in Jesus in a good enough way? And we've actually, ironically, allowed works in through the back door. The whole point of faith, in this second sense, this Roman sense, is, as I say, it's the opposite of works. And it, then, cannot itself possibly be a work. So what is faith then? Well, it's, if you like, a bond that attaches us to Jesus Christ. It's a tie that links us to him. It's a cable that brings us into contact, into union, to use the language I was using in my opening prayer tonight, into union with him. So that its relative strength or weakness is ultimately fairly irrelevant. What matters is that it is indeed in contact with Jesus Christ. That really is the whole purpose of saving faith, to connect us to Jesus Christ. There's a great little book by Horatius Bonar. Horatius Bonar was a 19th century minister in Scotland. He wrote several of the hymns that we often sing and are in our hymn book. And he wrote a book about justification entitled The Everlasting Righteousness. And the book in its entirety is very good. Horatius Bonar writes with a wonderful simplicity of prose that puts to shame any of our contemporary writers, really. But there's one chapter in this book which by itself makes the price of the book eminently worthwhile paying. It's a chapter that helped me very greatly several years ago, and its very title is quite striking. The title of this chapter, chapter 7 of this book, and the book is The Everlasting Righteousness, if you want to look it up, but the title of this chapter, chapter 7, is Not Faith, But Christ. Not Faith, But Christ. And he really goes to town on this point then, that faith is, as I've said, this bond, this tie, this cable which attaches us to Christ. And as long as it does that, it's done all that it's there for, really. And so let me just quote one or two bits. He says, faith does not justify as a work. That's what I've been saying. It's not that faith is a work by the back door. Faith does not justify as a work, or as a moral act, or a piece of goodness, but simply because it is the bond between us and the substitutes. And again, in another place, he writes, all faith here, that's in this life, is imperfect. And our security is this, that it matters not how poor or weak our faith may be, if it touches the perfect one, all is well. God nowhere asks nor expects a perfect faith. An earthenware pitcher can convey water to the traveller's thirsty lips as well as a gold one can. Nay, even a broken vessel will suffice. So a feeble, very feeble faith will connect us with the righteousness of the Son of God. He says, faith is always the beggar's outstretched hand, never the rich man's gold. Always the cable, never the anchor. The knocker, not the door, or the palace, or the table. The handmaid, not the mistress. The lattice which lets in the light, not the sun. Without worthiness in itself, it knits us to the infinite worthiness of him in whom the Father delights. And so knitting us presents us perfect in the perfection of another. That's how it works. By bringing us into contact with Jesus Christ. By bringing us into him. I've, I think, said often before that when the New Testament uses that familiar language, believe in Christ, actually the Greek preposition is more strictly speaking into, believe into Christ. Faith is this kind of rope that kind of lifts us into Christ, so that once we're there in him, we share all his merits. And that's how God can justify those who simply trust in Jesus. Because they, through their simple, bare, naked faith, have been put in Jesus and share from all his merits and all the credit of his perfect obedience. So that it's not legally wrong for God to justify us. It's legally right for him to do it. Because he's justifying us on the basis of the merits and the credit and the obedience of Jesus, into whom our faith has brought us. And so it simply remains for me to ask you this evening, do you have this faith in Jesus Christ? I think so often we can preach the concept of faith alone in the wrong kind of way. We can preach it almost as a stick with which we're beating people. That here you are and you're relying too much on your works and you need to get back to faith alone. But really, no, this is gospel, and gospel means good news. And perhaps tonight you're someone who is only too aware that you can't possibly be reconciled to God on the basis of what you've done in your life. You know you've failed. You know you're flawed. You know you've messed up. And I'm saying this is balm for your wounds tonight. This is healing. This is wonderful. This is thrilling. That you don't need to. You don't need to achieve your standing before God. You can, but you don't need to. Because all you need to do is simply lean upon Jesus Christ. Simply stake everything on Him. Stake your eternity on Him. Stake your standing before God on Him. Leave it with Him. Place your relationship with God in His hands. That's all you need to do. The gospel is as simple and as wonderful as that. And I urge you then, if you're not a believer tonight, to exercise this faith alone, even for the first time this evening. Amen.